We on. Good. Ruvolt is staying because he has to. His wife is teaching Sunday school. Krista is staying because she has to. Her husband is teaching. Alrighty. Let's begin this with just opening in prayer. Our gracious Father, we are thankful that your word is sufficient for all things pertaining to life and godliness. Thank you for how you have ministered through your word to us this morning. Would you please continue to minister to us today as we seek to learn what your word says about the gifts given to us by the Holy Spirit. Please, Father, help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to start off just with, I think it's important that we define the terms. As we think about what does Scripture have to say about spiritual gifts, we need to know what we're talking about, because I'm sure all of you guys have had interactions with people who believe in the continuation of the gifts. It is a huge thing in South Africa, in Africa, and across the world. And if we aren't sure that we're speaking about the same things when we start, we end up speaking past each other and there isn't a fruitful discussion. So, what is a cessationist? Okay. Someone who believes that the miraculous gifts have ceased. What do you mean by the miraculous gifts?
Prophecy, tongues, healing.
Okay, other miracles, yeah. So I think that's a good place to start. I would say I am a cessationist, and but it's a title that I hold loosely, because some people say, well, oh, you're a cessationist, you don't believe in the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit doesn't do anything in your church or in your life, and that's most certainly not true. We do believe in the Holy Spirit. We believe in the Holy Spirit who gives life to dead people. He's the one who unites us to Christ. He is the one who quickens our souls, who brings conviction of judgment and sin and righteousness. We also believe that the Holy Spirit is the one who gives gifts to every believer for the church. But we do believe that some of those gifts were for a specific period in time, while under apostolic authority, and that some of those gifts, and I would say the gift of apostleship is the first, the gift of prophecy and tongues, and then signs and wonders. Those are the gifts that I would say that we believe have ceased, they've stopped, the rest that Paul speaks about in his letters, that Peter speaks about, they are all still present and active. So we definitely do believe in the work and power of the Holy Spirit. It's also important to understand that there's actually quite a wide spectrum of people who consider themselves cessationist. You have people who believe that the gifts have generally stopped, but where the gospel hasn't been proclaimed, those gifts are still active, to someone who is who believes that all of the gifts have ceased because they are no longer needed. And we probably fall somewhere along the middle where with the completion of the biblical canon and the close of the apostolic age, the miraculous gifts are no longer in operation. After cessationism, though, you have another theological viewpoint, which is known as cautious but open. And this would be someone who makes the argument that they don't see in Scripture that Scripture teaches that the gifts cease. But they would also make the argument that the gifts that people claim are the gifts of the Spirit in the church today don't match up to the biblical warrant or the biblical standard. And so as a result of that, they take, yeah, maybe there are gifts, but what they look like there is not what we believe. And in essence, those people are what we would call a functional cessationist. They don't believe that the gifts have ceased theoretically, but in practice, they aren't practiced. And so then we have that. And then on the third other side of the spectrum, and again, there's a very wide range in what we would call charismatics. They believe in the continuation of all of the spiritual gifts that are outlined in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans chapter 12 and 1 Peter chapter 4. This would include people who claim to be Pentecostal, people who claim to be charismatic, prosperity gospel, continuationist. And so we need to realize that we don't lump everyone into the same jar. It's a very important thing, because you can have someone like John Piper and D.A. Carson and Bob Coughlin, whose songs we sing in this church, who hold to the fact that there is a continuation of the gifts, but they're still our brothers in Christ. They still hold to the core tenets of the gospel, of the holiness of God, of the sinfulness of man, of Christ's atoning death and resurrection, Christ's ascension, but they may differ on what we believe as to whether or not it's continuationist. Whereas you have someone like, I'm going to say, Kenneth Copeland and Todd White and Paula White, these people who preach a false gospel. They do not preach that Christ died to save sinners, but rather something like Christ died so that you can have a prosperous life in this life. And that's something that goes against what Scripture says. So we recognize, I think, the difference between what I would call error, which is perhaps teaching the wrong thing, and heresy. And so we need to bear in mind that when we come to this issue, we don't come with boxing gloves on necessarily. We need to come with a spirit of grace and a spirit of gentleness, because these are, as we, especially if we deal with those who would claim the name just a continuationist, not like a full-blown charismatic or Pentecostal, that they are our brother in Christ. And I've got a quote here. I had all of these quotes on a PowerPoint, and I'm sorry that they are gone. But this is what Nathan Busenitz, one of the elders at Grace Community Church, says. He says, "Nonetheless, with those who affirm the first-level doctrines of the gospel," that's the essentials of the gospel, "we ought to approach the issue in the spirit of Paul's overarching instruction to the Corinthians. We go awry, we get it wrong," he says, "I believe, if we interpret 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 correctly regarding the gifts, but we subsequently miss Paul's entire point in those chapters, which is regarding love." So we walk gently. When we come to confronting error, or heresy at least, there the gloves are off. When someone preaches a false gospel, we have the right, given like Paul and Peter did, to confront that and to warn people about it. So we need to make that distinction between between someone like John Piper, who we would say is a dear brother in Christ, and we have benefited from their ministries. One of the best books on prayer that I read last year was called Praying with Paul by D.A. Carson, and he's a continuationist, but really, really emphatic. Many of you have read Desiring God. Many of you have read books by these people that are have been helpful. And so we don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. We take what is good, we hold fast to what is good, and we abhor what is evil. Okay. Does it matter what a church teaches about spiritual gifts like tongues and prophecy and miracles? Does it matter? Charles says yes. Why? Okay. Good. If the Lord has spoken about it in His Word, if He's given us this revelation, it does matter. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Thank you, ACT guys. Okay, so it does matter. And actually, what you believe about the continuation of the spiritual gifts will manifest itself in the way that you do church, so to speak. The way that you order your gatherings, your corporate worship, the way a prayer meeting goes. What you believe about those things will have a practical outworking in our Christian lives. And we want to honor the Lord. We want to do what is right before Him. If He has spoken about something in His Word, it is incumbent on us to figure out how we must live in light of that truth. Okay. Any questions or comments so far? If you do have a question, please feel free to stop me. If you've got, I'd like this to be as engaging as it can possibly be. Okay, all right. So let's very quickly have a look at the roots of the charismatic movement. Where does it come from? I think this is important because if we see that what we see in charismaticism today doesn't match up with the faith once for all handed down to the saints by the apostles. That is a very important question. And I hope to show that what we see today is actually new and it doesn't match up to what we see in Scripture. So I think some of the roots that the charismatic movement finds is, who's heard of John Wesley before? Okay, most of us have heard of John Wesley. What is John Wesley known for? He wrote some hymns, him and Charles, yes? What else? Starts with a Methodism, okay. All right, so John Wesley believed, and the Methodist Church founded on this, he believed that a person can be saved and continue to live, and then at some point in their life, they will have another experience. And at that point in time, they start living a higher Christian life, where before they were living for Christ, but not wholeheartedly, and now they live their life on a higher Christian plane. He claimed in his writings that it was not sinless perfection, but the practical outworking of it is that you were freed from sin. But that sort of higher blessing, that second blessing, you do see that sort of theology coming through in charismatic theology today. The other aspect that we see is revivalism. Who knows the difference between revival and revivalism? Are they the same thing? They're not. Good. What is revival? Okay. Yeah, revival would be a genuine work of the Holy Spirit, like we saw in the Welsh revivals in the early 20th century, like we saw under the preaching of Jonathan Edwards in the late 18th century, 1700s, where God used men to preach powerfully and the Holy Spirit quickened the souls of men in great numbers to turn and repent to the Lord. Now, revivalism came sort of just after this, and this is under men like Charles Finney, and what he sought to achieve is he sought to achieve an emotional response through working people up, playing on emotions, and they had people who were falling over. What does that sound like? People who were emotionally manipulated to make a decision for Christ using music, using very emotive language, and that sort of thing to achieve an end goal. So it was, I'm going to do this for that, which is the complete opposite of revivalism, which is I'm going to be faithful to God and entrust Him to the results, entrust the results to Him. So we see that in charismatic theology today. And then round about the turn of the 20th century, so this is the late 1800s going into the early 1900s, there was a gentleman called Charles Parham. And flowing out of the holiness movement and flowing out of Wesleyan Methodism and even these elements of revivalism, they sought baptism of the Holy Spirit. And they taught that this baptism of the Holy Spirit is what happens when people have that jump to the higher life. The sign that he believed that people would show as a baptism of the Holy Spirit is that people would speak in tongues. And these tongues, he very firmly believed, would be what? Heavenly language? No. Real foreign languages. So at its origin, the modern charismatic movement really believed that tongues, the gift of tongues, was the gift of languages that we see consistently taught in Acts and 1 Corinthians. There was a lady called Agnes Osman, and 1900 going into 1901, the reports differ as to when it really happened, but praying for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and people said that she started speaking Chinese. And there were apparently people who verified this, and then afterwards those people couldn't be found, and when she spoke, it wasn't real Chinese. She also said she spoke in other languages, like Czech, and the sad thing about this is there's no concrete reports of what have happened. There's so many divergent reports that we don't really know what happened. And so they thought, if she's doing this, we no longer need to train missionaries to speak foreign languages. And so they started thinking of sending people off to Africa and to China and to the East, just with the training that they had theologically, but nothing in terms of language, and they'll just go and they'll speak. And sadly, a lot of those missionaries came back because it was found out that they didn't have the gift to speak Tamil or Hindi or Chinese or anything else. And so soon after that, it began to be changed. They then started saying, well, okay, maybe this is not a real earthly language, but now these people are speaking in heavenly languages. And so it's important to see that there was a redefining of the terms, a redefining of what Scripture had to say about these. And for about 50 or 60 years, in fact, even a little bit longer, charismaticism and Pentecostalism was seen as something that was on the fringes of Christianity. It wasn't part of the mainstream movement. It was considered something that was not orthodox. None of them were brandished as outright heretics, but you got to be careful when you're around these people. That's sort of an attitude. But then, in about 1959, a man called Dennis Bennett, he was an Episcopal preacher, and he had previously said, there's no such thing as the gift of tongues. But part of a really well-respected denomination in the States had a similar experience, and he started to pray in tongues and speak in tongues. And through his influence, because now all of a sudden there's a respected person preaching and teaching about this, it spread from the Episcopal Church into a whole lot of other different churches. It spread into Presbyterians, it spread to Baptists, it spread across the board. And there's an important thing here, it also spread to the Roman Catholic Church. Now, the important thing to note there is that Rome is what we would call an apostate church. They had the gospel at one point in time, but have turned away from it. And generally a person who holds to Roman Catholic theology is not a believer. How then can a believer or an unbeliever pray being indwelt by the Holy Spirit? It's an important question that needs to be answered. And it's also important that if this, I believe, was a true work of the Holy Spirit, it would be marked by doctrinal unity. People would be banding around the same truths. But rather, a false work is something that is going to unite a whole bunch of different false teachers. They're all going to come into the same thing, whereas true work of the Spirit is going to unite those who hold fast to the truth, to the apostolic teaching, the doctrines once for all delivered to the saints, but it's going to be rejected by those who are not true teachers of God's Word. But what we see is that this charismaticism, as it spread in the 1950s and 60s, united a whole bunch of people who we would say are not Christians. And that's an important thing for us to reckon with. Okay, the features of this second wave that began in the 1960s was baptism in the Holy Spirit. It was emphasized the gifts. There was an emphasis on healing by prayer, and the struggles against powers and principalities, which we see even still in a lot of charismatic theology today. And as this sort of moved along in the 1980s, charismatic theology has still sort of redefined itself even more into what we see today. Before, they used to say, well, if you're a Christian, you have to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, you have to preach in tongues or pray in tongues, you have to prophesy. And I think because in a large effect, because of faithful teaching of God's Word, people have realized that, wait a minute, 1 Corinthians 12 says that all believers are indwelt by the Spirit. all believers whether they pray in tongues or not. And so it started to drift away and it was changed. Now, generally what they believe is being filled with the Holy Spirit, being baptized in the Holy Spirit is that topping up of the tank. Still moving on that higher life, but being topped up. There's less of an emphasis on the gift of tongues, but it is still present. And the spiritual gifts are seen as more for ministry and prayer rather than evidence of an individual being a believer. And this is where the modern continuationist movement comes from. This is like people that we would really respect and hold to that what they teach. But there is still an emphasis on signs and wonders, healings, all being a means of what we call power evangelism, showing these miracles so that people see and believe in Christ. But we know that a sign cannot change someone's heart. A miracle cannot make someone come back to life. We have the example of the rich man and Lazarus, where Lazarus being with Abraham, the rich man says, just send Lazarus to my brothers and go and warn them. And they say, and Abraham replies, they have Moses. Let them read Moses. And he responds, no, but if someone rises from the dead and goes and preaches to them, they will believe. And Abraham's response is, if they do not believe Moses, they will not believe even if someone rises from the dead. And so we need to have that same sort of recognition that a sign and a wonder does point to the truth, if it is a true sign and wonder. But it's not got the power to change someone's heart. That is only a true work of the Spirit. So why does the history of the charismatic movement matter? Anybody have some thoughts or takings on it? Why does it matter? Why have I just spent the last 20 to 30 minutes talking about this to just because I like the sound of my own voice? I think it matters because when you understand the origin of something, you see where it comes from and you're able to evaluate if the root is bad, the fruit will be bad too. And we need to take guard. We need to make sure that we pay attention to our doctrine, because God forbid that something would come out of Nelspruit Bible Church in 100 years' time that is recognized as error. We also see that the charismatic movement is relatively new in terms of the history of the church. And that's not authoritative. Scripture is the final authority, but the testimony of believers through history, these are people who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, matters. And if for a large part people have not been seeking spiritual gifts of tongues and miracles and prophecy, then why are we suddenly looking for it now, 2,000 years later? Does that make sense? Okay, so what I'd like to do for the rest of our time is I'd like to show you that the foundation of the cessationist argument, the foundation of the argument that the spiritual, sorry, that was right in my ear, that the spiritual gifts have ceased, it sits on whether or not we still have apostles today. And the reason that I would argue that is because if there is no gift or office of apostle today, then at least in point, people are able to make the argument that if one of the gifts have ceased, is it not possible that more have ceased? Does that make sense? You understand what we're going? Okay. So, what is an apostle? Charles, will you go to Philippians 2:25, please? And Tim, 2 Corinthians 8:23. When you're ready, Charles. Thank you. So that word messenger, Epaphroditus was a messenger of the Philippian church to Paul. The word that is used is apostolos, which sounds very much like apostle. Tim, will you read 2 Corinthians 8:23 for us, please? Again, the same word, apostelos, which is apostle and messenger. So an apostle can be someone who is just sent as a messenger, someone who goes in the place of another person. But I would argue that that is, let's call it an apostle with a small a. When we talk about apostles in the New Testament, we want to understand rightly what they are. And we read this passage and it was providential that we read it this morning. What are the qualifications of an apostle? Apostle with a capital A. And this is someone who I would say is someone who has been directly authorized by Jesus Christ to proclaim his message. Someone who proclaims the message of Christ in the place of Christ with the authority of Christ. I am not an apostle. I stand over here and I stand teaching from God's word. But the apostles in the first century were given that very authority. Acts chapter 1. I'll read it quickly. Verse 21, so one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out from among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. So the second thing we see is that it is someone who was with Christ for his earthly ministry, and he is a witness to the resurrection of Christ. So that's the first characteristic. If you weren't a witness of Christ's earthly life, and if you weren't there for his teaching and his death and resurrection, I'm sorry, but you can't claim to be an apostle. The second thing that we want to have a look at is 1 Corinthians 12:29-30. Does someone want to read it for us? Yes.
Can we ask questions?
Yes, please do. I did say that. Yeah.
What is the difference then between the apostle and disciples? Because I think the charismatic movement will say, yeah, but this is specifically a disciple.
So if you have a look in the New Testament, there is a very specific point in Christ's ministry where he takes the 12 and he chooses them out of the disciples, and he gives them the authority and he calls them apostles. So that's one of the next things that we were going to get to. It's okay. It's good. Is that you have to be appointed as an apostle by Jesus Christ. And so who today can claim that? that they were, A, a witness to his earthly life, his death and resurrection, and B, that they were directly appointed by the Lord Jesus. So even in this book, this passage of Acts that I just read, earlier on, if you count the names in verse 13, Peter and John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, Simon, and Judas. How many names is that? 11. How many Judases were there in the disciples? There's Judas Iscariot and there's Judas not Iscariot. And so you see, they need to find a replacement for Judas Iscariot. That is the purpose of choosing this next apostle. So that's the second thing. The third thing about them is that these men had the power to perform miracles that authenticated their ministry. Paul makes the argument in 1 Corinthians 12, are all apostles, are all prophets? So he's clearly making a distinction that not every disciple of Christ is an apostle. And I've obviously written down the wrong reference because I had intended to say that there's a passage that Paul says, I think it's in 2 Corinthians, where he defends his ministry. He says that the signs of an apostle were done in your presence, referring to the fact that he had healing and the gift of tongues and that sort of thing. So an apostle is someone who comes with Christ's authority. He is Christ's representative. He almost has Christ's power of attorney, as we would use a modern term. So this is a quote here from Wayne Grudem, and he says, the New Testament apostles had a unique kind of authority in the early church. Authority to speak and write words which were words of God in an absolute sense. To disbelieve or disobey them was to disbelieve or disobey God. The apostles, therefore, had the authority to write words which became words of Scripture. That fact in itself should suggest to us that there was something unique about the office of apostle, and that we should not expect it to continue today, for no one can add words to the Bible and then have them counted as God's very own words. That comes out of systematic theology. It's important to note that Wayne Grudem is a continuationist. So he at least tacitly acknowledges that the office of apostle is no longer present. Does that make sense? You understand where we're going? So here's now the argument for the cessation of the apostles. The first is the qualifications of the apostles. There are no longer any eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Christ. There is also no one else who has been divinely appointed by Christ. And there are there's no one else who is able to confirm their calling and message with the performing of miraculous signs and wonders. There are people who will claim, and we'll look at this, Lord willing, in weeks to come, but there are people who claim wonderful miracles, raising people from the dead and that sort of thing. But those miracles do not match up to the biblical standard that we see of miracles in Scripture. Those miracles were witnessed by large groups of people. They were instantly verifiable. You think about the lame man that was begging at Solomon's portico in Acts chapter 4. Peter says to him, I do not have anything for you, but this I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And this was a man that had been lame from birth. People knew him as the beggar who begged there. In the same way, Jesus healed the blind man, John chapter 9. And the Pharisees want to say, no, this man wasn't blind. And his parents come up and, no, well, we don't know what happened. They're too scared of being thrown out of the synagogue. But we know he was blind. It was instantly verifiable and it was complete. It wasn't like, oh, I've got a sore back today. Someone comes and lays hands on me and, oh, I'm fine. And tomorrow morning, oh, I've got a sore back. It was instant, it was permanent, and it was verifiable by a crowd of witnesses. So those miracles that are claimed today, they don't match up to the standard of the apostolic miracles. Does that make sense? Any questions? Mickey? Yes. Mm-hmm. You had to be with Jesus for his earthly ministry, yeah? Okay. Can I put a pin in that question? Because I've got one quote that I want to read, and then I'm going to get to the Apostle Paul. How's that? Fine. Okay. All right. So, this is again Wayne Grudem, who is a continuationist, and he says, it seems that no apostles were appointed after Paul. And certainly, since no one today can meet the qualification of having seen the risen Christ with his own eyes, there are no apostles today. Again, from systematic theology. Mickey, will you please read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 8 and 9? Seeing as though you asked the question in a big, loud voice. Okay, so the first thing that we need to note there is Paul did see the resurrected Lord Jesus. Acts chapter 9, we see his account of Christ appearing to him. The second thing is Paul is an exception. But Paul sees himself as an exception. He says, last of all, as to one untimely born, one who's like out of place. We could even make the argument of little Josiah. You know, Charles had his plans, and now there's one that's untimely born. One who has not expected. That's not to say that Josiah is not a precious gift from the Lord. But you understand the argument that Paul is making over here. He says, I'm not worthy of the title apostle because I persecuted the church. But, and this is where he continues in verse 10, but by the grace of God I am what I am. So Paul's apostleship is a unique thing. It's not something that anyone can claim to. Acts chapter 15 Paul goes to the Jerusalem Council. And there, his call as an apostle to the Gentiles is validated by the other apostles. That's an important thing as well. He says the same thing in Galatians chapter 2, which I'll read for us. On the contrary, when they saw, this is the apostles and elders at the Jerusalem church, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived that the grace was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So you see the flow of the argument there is that Paul is saying, I shouldn't be an apostle, but Christ appeared to me. I've been appointed by God, and I've been validated by the other apostles. Does that make sense? Follow up. Okay, and so what I would argue is, does their experience match up to Paul's experience? Did Christ physically appear to them? Not in a vision, not in a dream, but Christ was physically standing there before Paul, if you read that that passage. And secondly, another apostle still would... other apostles would need to validate that you are genuinely an apostle. So it's not just, okay, I've had this, that makes me count as an apostle. You need to meet all of the requirements or be an exception like Paul. If Paul considers himself as one untimely born, the last or the least of all of the apostles, then he's not really unique and untimely born if there are hundreds or thousands of other apostles. Does that make sense? You got it. Okay. Thank you. Those are good questions, Mickey. Well done. Here's... Yeah, so why would to follow on from that, why would Paul need to defend his ministry as an apostle against false apostles if there were only, that's the argument. If there were only 12, then people know these are the 12. They know you're one of them. You don't, if you're not one of them, you're obviously a false apostle. I speak under correction here, Siva, but I don't think Timothy is ever called an apostle. And Barnabas is sort of on shaky ground. There's not a lot of scriptural evidence. Like there's this passage that I just read now, they extended it to Barnabas and to me. And we see, you can maybe make an argument from the book of Acts. We don't know a lot more about Barnabas. We know a lot about him, how he was a faithful servant and an encourager, but I'm not sure that he's ever distinctly called an apostle like Paul. There's sort of references along the side like this, but I know you taught on Barnabas recently. Can you... Yeah, it could very well be. Yeah, yeah. And I think also, as I was wrestling with this, because I've tried to come to a conclusion on that, like, were there other apostles? And I'm leaning more and more to say that there weren't because of Acts chapter 1. Because of what we see in Acts chapter 1, that Matthias was chosen specifically to be a replacement of the 12. in the 12, or a replacement of Judas among the 12. So I'm not convinced that there were other apostles. I think the argument that people bring, where other people could claim to be an apostle, if you think about it, it's first century Palestine and Greece, and there's something about some apostles far away. How do I know if this guy is an apostle and that sort of thing? So a lot of shaky testimonies, but we have also what is real and what was validated by Scripture. Okay. All right. Another Wayne Grudem quote. I'm citing him a lot, not because my lecturers cited him a lot, but because he's a continuationist, and he's making the argument for the cessation of the apostles. So it seems quite certain that there were none appointed after Paul. When Paul lists the resurrection appearances of Christ, he emphasizes the unusual way in which Christ appeared to him and connects that with the statement that this was the last appearance of all, and that he himself indeed is the least of the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle. He continues, someone may object that Christ could appear to someone today and appoint that person as an apostle. But the foundational nature of the office of apostle, and this is what we're going to get to now, Ephesians 2:20 and Revelations 21:14, and the fact that Paul views himself as the last one to whom Christ appeared to and appointed as an apostle, indicate that this will not happen. So Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, what does it say? Someone want to read that out with a loud voice for me, and someone can find Revelation 21:14. Thank you, Ruvalt. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Paul is referring to the Gentiles being grafted into the church of Christ, which is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Can you work on a foundation or keep adding to the foundation after the building has been raised? You can't, no, because the building stands on the foundation. And this is what Paul is saying. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles. The apostolic testimony of Christ being raised from the dead and Christ being the Savior of man, that is the foundation. And it is their testimony that we stand on today. Now, if there were still apostles today, then the foundation is still being laid. Does that make sense? If there are still apostles today, that means the foundation is still being laid, which means that what we have here is not actually closed. Because if there are apostles today, and I'm talking about apostles in the biblical sense of the word, they can give us new revelation. And that means that Peter lied when he said, you have all things pertaining to life and godliness. Does that make sense? You understand where that is going? Here are a couple of, we're running out of time, a couple of arguments from the first century theologians. Ignatius. He says, the people shall be called by a new name, which the Lord shall name them, and they shall be a holy people. This is referring to the church. This was first fulfilled in Syria, for the disciples were called Christians at Antioch when Paul and Peter were laying the foundations of the church. Once a foundation is laid, it's laid, and the building is built up on top of it. We stand on that. There are others as well. Clement, late first century, going into the second century, he says, the apostles have preached the gospel to us from the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ from God. Christ, therefore, was sent forth by God and the apostles by Christ. So again, that logical argument. Both these appointments then were made in an orderly way according to the will of God, having therefore received their orders, being fully assured by the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and established in the word of God with the full assurance of the Holy Ghost, they went forth proclaiming that the kingdom was at hand. And thus preaching through countries and cities, they appointed the first fruits of their labors, having first proved them by the Spirit to be bishops, deacons, and others who should afterwards believe. So it's the apostles that are sent out, and they then lay hands on people to be overseers and deacons. And you see the transition of the role from apostle to elder. And that happened already. Clement was writing this in the first century. And some people like to make an argument that the office of apostle is gone, that has ceased. But the gift, apostles were not actually a gift to the church, or they're not a spiritual gift. And the argument that I come back with is there's a prophet and there's prophecy. There's an office and a gift, and the two go together. There is a teacher and teaching. An office and a gift, and the two go together. You can't have apostolic teaching without an apostle. And furthermore, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where he says, "Are all not apostles?" This is verse 29. We'll even read from verse 28. "And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating in various kinds of tongues." That's a big list of spiritual gifts, if you see earlier in the passage. And then he says, "Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers?" So Paul is referring to the gift of apostleship in this context as a gift of the Holy Spirit. So why does it matter today that we say that there are no apostles? I think this is the foundation to what we believe, why we believe there are not gifts of tongues and prophecy and miracles, and it's because there are not apostles. And the cessation of the apostles, I think, is very clearly taught in Scripture. And from that, you're going to see as we build on this argument, there is, because there are no apostles, there's no prophecy. Because there's no prophecy, there's no tongues. Because there are no apostles, there are no need for signs and wonders. Because we have Scripture that gives us the validation that this is God's word and it's true. Questions or comments? Ethan. Yes. Lord willing, next week, Charles is going to be teaching on something different. And then 2 weeks time, Lord willing, I'll be teaching on the gifts of prophecy and tongues and why we can say, I think, from Scripture that those gifts have ceased. Okay, so you want to hold on to it. Okay, if you want to send it to me in a WhatsApp, I'll prepare it. That's fine. So, as we look at this, there's not any one verse that we look in Scripture that's going to say tongues have ceased, prophecy has ceased. But on the other side, there isn't a verse in Scripture that says that they will continue or will necessarily continue until today. And so if we have a look at what we see in Scripture, and we have to then evaluate, does what we see today match up to that? So that's the first very strong thing. Like, if what we're seeing today isn't matching up to Scripture, then it's not what Scripture calls an apostle. We have to go by the biblical definition, not someone's experience, not someone's interpretation. This is what Scripture says, okay? And if it is possible that the gift of apostle has ceased, then it is also possible that other spiritual gifts might have ceased too. And we'll, Lord willing, be showing that, especially with signs, wonders, prophecy, and tongues. And then, so 2 weeks' time, Lord willing, I want to teach about prophecy and tongues. And then the week after that, we're going to do signs and wonders and hopefully look at some of these proof texts. Looking at some of the scriptural arguments that people will say, well, this is why they continue. And if we have a look at those carefully, I think we can show that that's not necessarily what the passages teach. But it doesn't help that you get to these verses and you just start arguing with one another about what this verse says, but you haven't got the foundation and the biblical definition of what are these gifts actually defined as in Scripture. So that's the big picture goal that we're working towards. Any other questions? All right, let me pray for us. Our gracious Father, we thank you for your sufficient word. Lord, would anything that is earthly of what I have said be cast away, please. Cause your word to be taken into the hearts and cause it to bear fruit, we ask. For Christ's glory, would you do this? Amen.